Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. We'll read a few verses from chapter 10, and then what will be very familiar words to you from the second half of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, reading through verse 21, and then chapter 11, picking up at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 16, let's give careful heed to the reading of God's inspired word. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. But I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And looking at 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. The Lord bless the reading of his inspired word. It was on June 21st, 1630, that a large multitude of people were gathered together. It was a Monday, the last day of a communion season. The multitude was gathered together in a place called Shotts in Scotland, in the Clyde Valley in Lanarkshire, in between Glasgow and Edinburgh. And on that day, a young minister had been called upon to preach on that occasion, the Thanksgiving service. He was 27 years old at the time and was little known to the people. His name was John Livingston. And the way in which he had come to be appointed is interesting. In brief, a group of godly women were traveling. Their carriage had broken down in front of the manse at Shotts. The minister had lent them help. In return, these wealthy but eminently godly women, to show gratitude, decided to repair the manse, which was in disrepair. And he, in turn, spoke to them and asked if there was something he could do to express his thankfulness. And they said, would you allow us to suggest ministers who might preach at the upcoming communion? And he agreed to do so. And so this young man, John Livingston, so little known to the people, had been chosen to preach on the Monday. Early that day, he had found himself in great consternation. He was struggling under a profound sense of weakness and of inability, and even was inclined to withdraw himself so as not to preach, but nonetheless was found himself in the pulpit. And preaching before this large multitude, he preached for an hour and a half, we're told. And at the conclusion of that hour and a half, he was compelled to go on yet another hour. And in the midst of that, there is this the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which came in great measure upon those who sat under the ministry of the Word on that occasion. And we are told that under the preaching of that one sermon, 500 souls were brought from darkness to life, were brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who give us the account assure us that that evidence of genuine conversion was borne out in the persevering grace of the vast majority of those 500. That illustrates for us an incident of something that has taken place again and again throughout the history of the church. And that is times of revival that have centered around the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And what that does is it underlines for us how it has been historically for the Lord's people to have a deep craving, a deep anticipation. And having been prayerfully prepared, they come earnestly expecting to come and meet with the Lord, for the Spirit to be given and to hold communion with Him and for Him to bring down blessing upon them. Well, the contrast could scarcely be more stark in our own day. Rather than there being an eager expectation, rather than the presence of Christ being prized, rather than Christ being central, rather than a longing for more of the Savior, for the opportunity to feed upon Him and the ordinances He's given to us, the Lord's Supper is visited with relative indifference in many evangelical churches, including Reformed churches. And the contrast is made even more stark in another way. And let me present that by asking a question to you. If I were to ask you, what doctrine in the era of the Reformation were the greatest number of books written about? You would say to yourself, some of you perhaps, well, surely justification by faith would have been the doctrine that was written on most. Others may say, well, surely the doctrine of the authority of Scripture over the church would have been the doctrine written upon most. But the answer is neither of those. The answer is that the doctrines pertaining to the Lord's Supper occupied the greatest amount of print in the era of the Reformation. You think in our own day how little is written and how little is thought about the nature of the Lord's Supper and of the privileges of communion with Christ in the Supper. There were men who went to the stake and were martyred over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The fact is that in our day, Christians have not, at least in our own country, thought very carefully or thought very deeply, and thus have had very little value to this precious ordinance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in valuing it little, there has been an overwhelming loss of both comfort and spiritual strength, which the Lord had intended for His people, that they have missed out on. And so there are a great host of folks within our day who, in essence, ignore the significance of the Lord's Supper. There are others, mind you, and there is a growing movement within the Reformed circles who do not ignore, but rather idolize. And this is a danger as well. There's always the danger of the pendulum swinging to a form of sacramentalism that is insipid and that comes into the Reformed churches. And surely we're facing battles on both sides of ignoring and idolizing this precious ordinance that the Lord has given to us. What I'd like to do in these two addresses is this, is to set forth something, at least in an introductory manner, about the nature of our communion with Christ at the Lord's table. And in order to do that, I'm going to begin this morning by laying, if you will, something of a theological framework, laying down some foundation stones, few basic foundation stones upon which we can build a theological structure, in order that as we go on to speak more pointedly to communion with Christ, you are able, if you will, to take the experience of the Lord's people, the privileges and profit that we derive from that supper, and to pour all of those truths into the structure, the biblical and theological structure of how we are to understand what exactly the Lord's Supper is and what exactly the Lord's Supper the Lord is doing in that supper. So we'll look this morning at the theological structure, and then tomorrow, having that planted in our minds, we'll go on to bring more material about the experience of the Lord's people. And the reason I think this is important is because there's so much misunderstanding. We need the framework in order to make sense of then going on to speak about all of the intricacies, the sweetness, the savor, the blessings that flow to us from heaven in the Lord's Supper. So three things this morning. First of all, the purpose of God. The purpose of God in the Supper. Secondly, we'll be looking at the presence of Christ in the Supper. And then thirdly, the power of the Spirit in the Supper. First of all, the purpose of God in the Lord's Supper. And if we were to summarize the purpose of God in the Lord's Supper in one sentence, perhaps we could say that the purpose is to provide nourishment, for the Lord's people by communion with Christ. The picture that we are given is this. We are pilgrims in a wilderness, and we are trampling through this vast, howling wilderness in this world. And the Lord comes to His pilgrim people, and He says, "You weak, faltering people whom I love, come to Me, and I am going to spread right here in this wilderness. I'm going to spread a table, and I'm going to set a banquet, and I'm going to invite you to a feast. And you're going to come and sit with Me and sup with Me at My table, and I am going to nourish you. Just as physical food provides strength and energy to the body, so I, by this ordinance, am going to provide spiritual strength and nourishment to your soul to quicken and encourage and comfort and to embolden you in holiness and to carry you forward to your heavenly home." Well, that purpose is can be broken down in several ways. The first question that many of you will have, no doubt, or some of you at least will say, has not God given us the Word? Is the Bible not sufficient for us? Look, we have 66 books of the Bible right here, and look how blessed and wonderful and sufficient they are. Why is it that God has to add sacrament to the Word? In what ways do these things differ? And we can speak about the similarities and dissimilarities. Very briefly, the similarities between the Word and the Lord's Supper. Well, we have the same author, God Himself. They are both a means of grace. That is to say, there is not in the Lord's Supper a special grace or a sacramental grace that is different than the grace we receive from the Word. It is the same grace. But the Lord's Supper is, as we'll see more later, and especially tomorrow, it is truly a means of grace, every bit as much as the Bible is. God uses it to strengthen the hearts of His people. Well, the content is the same. In the Word, we have Christ central. He is preeminent. It is Christ crucified, which is the center of the message. And in the Lord's Supper, it is Christ that is central as well. And with His centrality, everything that flows from that, the covenant of grace, remission from sins, faith and repentance, and communion with Christ, and all of these things, both in the Word and in the table, we have our faith strengthened, or it's received. We receive the Word by faith, and we receive the Supper by faith. And so they're similar in that way. But there are also dissimilarities as well. There are dissimilarities as well. First of all, with regards to necessity, the Word has a priority. The Word has a priority over the Lord's Supper. You can have the Word without the sacrament. You can never have the sacrament without the Word, because the signs and the symbols do not speak by themselves. We need the Bible to come and to explain them and to interpret them and to institute them for us. And so you can think of it in terms of the Bible being, Calvin spoke of the Word being a foundation that God lays. And then the sacraments are pillars, if you will, that are placed on top of that foundation to strengthen and to fortify our faith. The Word, of course, is indispensable to salvation. There is no way to be a Christian through ordinary means without the Bible, whereas it is possible to be a Christian and to die before receiving any of the sacraments. They're dissimilar in this way. The sacrament is the visible word, as the older reformers would speak of it. It is the visible word. And here we see something of God's condescending love. Not only does God come to us and speak to us in our ears through the proclamation of His word, but He stoops to us as creatures, and He comes to us in sensate ways, if you will. And He gives us things in the sacraments, like in the Lord's table. He gives us something that can be touched. We can touch the bread. He gives us something which can be smelled, the waft, the smell of the wine. He gives us something which can be tasted and put into our mouths. And so He speaks to us in the sacrament and comes to us in a way that is different and than how He comes to us through the ministry of the Word. He comes to us in all of our senses. The Word, of course, arouses and engenders faith, whereas the Lord's Supper strengthens and fortifies faith. It's not a converting ordinance. You think of the difference in terms of the people. The Word is proclaimed to all. The Bible is preached to all who come within the sound of it. And Jesus would go out and preach to the multitudes. But then He called His disciples aside to go with Him into the upper room to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for all, but is for the Lord's people. The Lord comes to us in the supper with a personal promise to me. And He says to the believer in the Lord's Supper, not only is there a promise, but there is a sign and seal that accompanies that, that ministers to us by the Holy Spirit. We have one last dissimilarity. Owen referred to the sacrament as a peculiar communion. Goodwin referred to it as immediate and expressive representation of Christ. There is a way in which we hold communion with Christ in the sacrament that's different than what we hold with Christ in the Word. And you think of it this way, as Calvin says, the Word is referred to as the Word of Christ, but it's never referred to as Christ. Whereas the Lord's Supper is referred to as Christ. The bread, this is my body. The wine, this is my blood. Well, we see the purpose of God in the Lord's Supper, in the fact that there is not only the similarities and dissimilarities in relationship to the Bible, but also there is secondly this purpose of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. Obviously, right there on the surface, we have underlined the place that remembrance has. God's given us, in fact, two institutions for remembrance. He says, do you want to remember my death? There's that Good Friday. I've given you my supper. The Lord's Supper is the institution, the divine institution, through which we remember His death. And the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, is another institution which brings us to remember His resurrection. And so in the Lord's Supper and in the Lord's Day, we have these institutions of remembering His death and His resurrection. Well, a remembrance of what in the supper? It's a remembrance of the cross, of all that Jesus has done, both in terms of redemption accomplished in history, as well as in redemption applied in our lives here and now. And we have before us set bread, and that bread is broken. And then that bread is torn to pieces and eaten, even as the body of Christ is broken and torn, if you will, to pieces on behalf of His people. You have the wine that is poured out and then drunk from. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out for His people. We're to do this in remembrance of Him, not merely in terms of recounting history, but in terms of celebration. We are to glory in this, Paul says. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We're to glory in these things. We're to enter into them. And the remembrance, of course, is of the Lord Himself. It is the Lord that we are remembering. We cannot escape a preoccupation with Christ. Any temptation to pull us downward, to fill our minds and distractions with that which is here, with that which is visible, with that which is even internal, to be preoccupied with anything here is pulling us in the opposite direction of the supper. We're to be preoccupied with Christ. We are remembering Him. The purpose is also seen in the fact that the supper is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. It is a sign that is added to the promise of the gospel, a visible sign, and it signifies spiritual nourishment to us. It is a seal, which is different than a sign, added to the sign, which confirms and strengthens our faith, which is a certification of His grace and of His faithfulness. It authenticates, it makes sure, it guarantees, it ratifies all that Christ is and has done for us. It is our growth in grace. We come, children, don't we, and our tummies rumble, and we can't wait, and we run to the table, and we sit down, and we pray, and we fill our plates with food, and we eat all of the food, and we drink whatever it is that Mama's given us to drink. And it satisfies us. It satisfies our taste, our appetite. There's something pleasurable about it. There's an experience in eating that rejoices the heart. Wine itself makes glad the heart of man, we're told. But you see, in the supper there is a spiritual nourishment, as we'll see more fully. There is a spiritual nourishment where the Lord is providing spiritual food for us to feed upon, which strengthens us, which causes us, just as children, they eat their green beans and their Brussels sprouts and their asparagus, and they drink water and so on. And what happens? They get bigger and bigger. We come back conference after conference. They've been eating the three meals a day. They've grown 6 inches, you know, in the last year. The Lord's people grow in grace by feeding upon Christ, by faith, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the supper. But it is also, it speaks of the communion that we have with one another. We are united to Christ, who is the head, and feed upon Him in union with Christ. But in being united to Him, we are united together as members of the body. And there's that horizontal aspect of the supper as well, where we are communing with one another at the table together as we commune with the Savior. But then there is also anticipation. Notice that we're told that we are to celebrate this until He comes. Until He comes, until Christ returns. We eat the supper as pilgrims looking forward to our arrival at the heavenly city. We are looking with anticipation, and we have signs and symbols full of grace by the Spirit that help and sustain us. But it's anticipation. It's always forward-looking, forward-moving to that day when symbols will be laid aside, and when all of the fullness of the reality will be provided in its fullness, when we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and hold sinless and unreserved and immediate communion with Christ in heaven. We will look upon Him not only by faith as we do now, but we will look upon Him then with eyes as well. So we see something of the purpose of God in the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the presence of Christ. And in many ways, this is the chief point, isn't it? Because what makes the supper what it is the presence of Christ there. What makes the supper so precious, what draws out the hearts of the Lord's people, what makes us hungry and desirous to be at the table, what sends us away with blessing, is the presence of Christ. Christ is preeminent. Christ is everything. And so recognizing the presence of Christ and having that straight in our minds is fundamental to then being able to go on and understand anything of the mystery and privilege and splendor of holding communion with Him at the table. We must understand how he's present if we're going to commune with him who is present. Let me say, first of all, what it is not, what the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is not. First of all, it is not a physical presence. We're not going to go into all of the details of the heirs of Rome and even the heirs of the Lutheran tradition in this regard. But let me say enough to make it clear in your mind that the bread and wine, that Christ is in no way physically with his human nature and body present in the bread and wine at the supper. Calvin would speak of them thinking that they can do with their mouth and teeth what they could not do with their soul. It's confusing the sign and the thing signified, the sign and the reality. It's turning everything on its head because the sign is pointing to a destination. The sign of bread and wine is pointing to a destination. It is like a signpost. It is pointing us to the reality which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign is not the destination. It's the signpost pointing to the destination. And so there's a fundamental confusion in failing to recognize or to confuse the sign and the reality. It also gives us a distorted view of Christ. Where is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is in heaven. It's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ's physical body is in heaven. And it is absolute folly to think that we have the return of the bodily presence of Christ every time a priest calls upon him. It's folly. And it is blasphemy to say so. And so what happens is, you know, the Romanists, they take Aristotelian philosophy and they try to make the distinction between the substance and the accidentals. And they're saying, well, the substance is the true body of Jesus, but the accidents are still bread and wine and so on and so forth. And they're turning everything that the Lord intended on its head. They give divine honor to a piece of bread. They're no different than the idolaters in distant places who give divine honors to a piece of wood in the outskirts of beyond. They fail to recognize the role of the Holy Spirit. They fail to recognize the role of faith. They believe that you can physically partake of the bread and wine and grace will be infused into your soul. That's nonsense. The illustration I've used with my congregation is it's like a child reaching into their pocket and pulling coins out and then going to the soda machine and you put the quarters in and hit the button and out pops the Coke or the Sprite or whatever. That's how crass the Romanist view is, that simply going through the motions will give grace to you. They've failed to recognize the role that faith has as the recipient of the instrument through which we receive the spiritual blessings that are given in the supper. Well, he's not physically present, but he's also not absent either. The second error would be to say that Christ is absent, that the Lord's Supper is a naked symbol, that it is a naked figure, that it is a bare representation. And so there are those who believe that we have the Lord's Supper, and this is the dominant view within evangelicalism, and sadly, I believe, coming to be the dominant view within Reformed churches in our day. The idea is that we have this little ceremony, and we go through the little ceremony, and everything is confined to remembrance. And so these things remind us of what Jesus did on the cross. And isn't that wonderful to think about what Jesus has done on the cross? But it's just bare symbols, and that's all that there is. And Christ is not present in the supper. We just have this ordinance which reminds us of an absent Christ who is elsewhere. Let me illustrate it this way. It would be like going to bed at night with a hungry tummy. You fall asleep and you start to dream. And in the dream, you're invited to this giant banquet and there's all this scrumptious food just heaped in piles upon the table. And you sit down and you eat all this food, and they pass the turkey and the potatoes and all these things. And you fill yourself, and you feel like you're going to explode, you're bloated, you know, and so on. And then, you know, a short time later, what happens? You wake up. And you wake up, and you're still empty, and your stomach is still growling. You're still hungry. And the point is this, that they come to the table like men in a dream. They still go away empty when they are done, because they have received no spiritual nourishment. They have held no real communion with a present Christ. And thus, it becomes an empty ordinance. But then there's the biblical position that has been set out in the early days by Calvin and embodied in our Westminster Standards and taught throughout the ages by those who have held to the biblical doctrine. And that is that while Christ is not physically present and while Christ is not absent, we have to affirm that Christ is truly and really present in the supper. And this comes out, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10. Where it says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It comes out in the fact that God, that Christ has said in his word, this is my body, this is my blood. And that he gives us these things to feed upon. It'll come out more fully tomorrow when we speak about the experience of communion with Christ as we look at, for example, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and what it means to feed upon him by faith. We speak about the doctrine of union with Christ and how that works its way out in the privilege of communion. Here we have a real presence. We are holding immediate communion with the exalted and glorified person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. We are invited to hold communion with him. And there is a participation in all of the realities of the grace and power that come from him. As we feed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we partake of all of the benefits and all of the privileges that flow from him. And so the realities of grace and power come to us. We look at his shed blood, and as we drink that from that cup, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, it is life-giving blood. It is a life-giving blood. We partake of all that he has procured for us by the blood. Christ is, as the bread is broken, and as we feed upon that bread, we are feeding upon in our souls by faith, the Christ himself, and taking into our souls all of the benefits that his broken body brings to us. You see, Christ is really present in the supper. You can think of it this way. Christ in his divine nature is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Who's going to deny that? Christ in his human nature is bodily present in heaven. And so you say, well, Pastor, then how do we speak of Christ being present in the Lord's Supper? Is it just, you've said that it's not bodily present, his body's still in heaven. Is it just his omnipresence? And the answer is no, it is more than that. You think of Christ manifesting his special presence in the Old Testament, the burning bush, the tabernacle, the temple, the Shekinah glory. We as New Testament believers have every bit of we have all the reasons and more, much more than the Old Testament saints had in expecting for Jehovah's presence to come and meet with them and manifest himself to them when they went to the tabernacle. We have every bit as much reason to believe that Christ comes in his special presence and the manifestation of his presence to us in the ordinances of public worship, including the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We have to recognize the relationship of the sign and the thing signified. As our physical bodies take physical bread and place it into our physical mouths and chew it and digest it and wine upon our lips and swallow it, simultaneously, we as the Lord's people in exercising faith are feeding upon the body and blood of the exalted Christ. so that we have, the reformers would say, bread in the mouth, Christ in the heart. Christ is truly and really present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and this we'll speak about at greater length tomorrow. Thirdly, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the power of the Holy Spirit. We're thinking here of the word efficacy, the efficacy that is found in the Lord's Supper. And all of the reformers, and Robert Bruce especially highlights this, and this is something that Calvin, a note that Calvin struck over and over again in his treatments of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the absolute necessity of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And if we long for communion with Christ, if we desire to be united with Him, if we desire to feed upon Him, if we desire to be nourished and strengthened and built up in our most holy faith, if we desire all of these things, then we have got to desire, we have got to see the need, we have got to crave the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because we can have this wonderful ordinance, and without the Spirit, you know, what is derived of it what do we derive from it for our own souls? You see the power of the Spirit in the Lord's Supper. Well, the efficacy, first of all, what is the efficacy not found in? The efficacy is not found in the signs themselves. We've already underlined that point. There is not power in the bread and in the wine themselves. You think, for example, of Moses at the burning bush. There's the presence of God that is manifest to him at the burning bush. And he encounters the Lord and meets with the Lord in that circumstance. He goes away. You know what? The next day, there could have been sheep that came along and goats and ate grass around the foot of that bush or from that bush. You see, it's not that the bread and wine itself has inherent power in and of itself, nor is there power simply in the actions of the Lord's Supper, nor is there power in the integrity and spirituality of the minister who is administering the Lord's Supper. No, to look for power or efficacy in any of these things is again to pull us down rather than to raise our thoughts upward. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us as well of who the supper is not for. The supper, it's not as if there was efficacy in the sign or the actions of the minister, then anybody could come and benefit from it and derive grace from it. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, those who are citizens of His kingdom, servants of Him as Lord, children of the Heavenly Father that the table is spread for. And so it is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers, far from being able to derive benefit from the table, they are bringing themselves under condemnation and the just indignation of Almighty God from taking holy things with unholy hands and unholy hearts. No, the power of the Spirit is what brings the supper so much brings to us from the supper so much blessing. It is the power of the Spirit in the supper that makes it a means of grace. The Holy Spirit at work by faith in our soul. And by this means, we think of the Lord's Supper as a channel. And what happens is, here we have Christ in all of His glory. And here we have all of the bounty which He has procured for His people. And here is all that He is and all that He's done for us. And the Lord says, I've established a channel. And I'm going to utilize this channel through which I will cause to flow overwhelming blessing. All that Christ is and all that Christ has procured flows to us, and we become recipients of it. It's a means of grace because of the work of the Holy Spirit to us. It is the action of the Holy Spirit that is so desperately needed. It is the Holy Spirit who gives entrance of the reality signified and sealed, gives entrance of those things into our hearts. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be like taking the blind and bringing them to Rockingham County and turning them around outside of the retreat center here and say, look at the beautiful mountains. Look at the color. Look at the wildlife. Look at the blue skies. And we could turn them around and it would be of no avail to them. It would be like taking one who is deaf and sitting them down, you know, right in the middle or at the front of some performance of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra and saying, take in to your ears all of the splendor of this piece of classical music. It would be of no avail to them. Without the ministry and presence and power of the Holy Spirit, it would be like beautiful scenery to the blind, like beautiful music to the deaf. It is the work of the Spirit in the soul of the believer that takes the things of Christ and gives them unto us, that feeds us with the precious morsels of His grace to nourish and strengthen us. We also have to recognize in this connection the condition of faith, the important place, the indispensable place that faith has in relationship to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our souls. What we have in the Lord's Supper is this, the great emphasis really, in many ways, is the faithfulness of God to us. God is coming and He's proclaiming in our ears as well as in our eyes and to our mouths the greatness of His faithfulness to us. And the blessings flow to us to the degree that we appropriate them by faith. Faith is, if you will, the spiritual sight to see. Faith is the spiritual taste to taste and to partake of these things. Faith is what takes the thing signified into our soul. And so here is the Lord, just as our hand and our teeth and tongue and mouths take bread and wine into our bodies, so it is faith that is the instrument which takes the body and blood of the exalted Christ and all of the benefits that are attached to Him into our souls. We cannot think, you know, that even if we are Christians, that if we come to the table kind of indifferently, haphazardly, woefully in our souls, ignorantly, hardenedly, if we come to the Lord's table, that simply going through the motions are going to do something for us. That is no more true than you plopping down yourself in the midst of the congregation and listening to Spirit-blessed preaching while daydreaming about all sorts of other things. In order to derive benefit from the preaching of the Word, you have to receive that Word into your soul by faith. And so, in order to derive benefit from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there must be the act stirring up all the graces within our soul, and in particular, the exercise of faith. Faith is the means, by the help of the Spirit, through which we feed upon Christ. Faith receives the thing signified, just as our mouth receives the sign itself. And so there is some need, I think, for the theological structure, if you will, to be clear in our mind about what exactly is the nature of the supper. What is the purpose? Why has God given it? Nourishment in communion with Christ. How is it that it differs from the Word? How is it that it's a sign and seal? How is it that we grow in grace? How is it that the Lord comes to give us anticipation of what is to come? In what way is Christ present? We speak about Christ present in the supper. If I'm going to hold communion with Him, what does that mean? It's not that His physical body is there, but it is also not some notion of an empty form where He is absent. He is truly and yet spiritually present by His Spirit in the ordinance. And we have to understand the power of the Spirit in the Lord's table. There's no power in the things themselves. It is a means of grace because of the operation of the Spirit and because of the faith which the Spirit works within the soul of the Christian that enables us to profit from it. You see, it's kind of laying out those very basic concepts that then enables those who have relative ignorance to then, if you will, come and saturate yourself with the overwhelming sweetness of the privilege that is given in holding communion with Christ in that ordinance. If God spares us, that is the material that we'll take up with by His help tomorrow morning. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we come thankful for the bounty that is given to us in Christ, thankful that needy, beggarly pilgrims are able in this howling wilderness to sit down at the Lord's table and to hold communion with the exalted Christ. We're thankful, O Lord, for the presence of the Spirit, for the gift of faith that brings all of the bounty into the depth of our soul. Raise, O Lord, our expectations. Grant that the Lord's people would have a recovery of a biblical understanding of the privileges given to them in this ordinance. Grant, O Lord, that our appetites would be enlarged, and that with the enlargement of that appetite, you might enlarge the bounty through which, with which you feed us. Grant us that we would be filled and overflowing. Help us, O Lord, to see that that communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one of the chief duties and privileges given to us, and that we have yet another and peculiar opportunity to partake of this in the supper. Give light to our eyes, give faith to our hearts, and give obedience to our lives. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.